The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We meditate today on verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You realize that when these letters went out from the Lord's Apostle Paul, they would typically read the whole letter, not just parts of it like this. We can only read 13 verses and meditate on them from chapter 4 today, but I hope you'll take the time to read the rest of what the Lord says through his Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, you are full of compassion and mercy. Grant us these great blessings of Advent. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our Advent King, dear fellow Christians, did your mother ever say that to you? Wait till your father comes home? If she said it with a smile, then it probably meant that fishing trip you'd been waiting for so long was finally going to happen. But oh, if there wasn't a smile there, you maybe hoped that Dad might be pretty late getting home that night. For me, that day was a rare day for my mom not to be smiling. And she didn't, as well as I can remember at least, say, wait till your father comes home. It's just that the last hours of that day, she said nothing till we were all at the table. And then just out of the blue, for me at least, she told my father how I had been so disrespectful all day long, and she had tried to correct me, and finally just, At that point, I wished she had just said one more time, wait till your father comes home. Maybe it wouldn't have helped. I don't know. That evening, my brother and I were supposed to get to camp out in the backyard, and we did get to. But my dad said, Mark, now, by yourself, Rock can't go out there with you. Over 40 years later, and I still remember that as one of my father's most effective disciplines in that loneliness of the long hours of that evening, thinking back over that whole day long, and just wishing I had listened. Wait. This is one of the reasons I love my father. He taught me godly discipline. And to learn that discipline as a child of God growing up is a tremendous blessing for your life, isn't it? But it's also a huge blessing for every one of us as Christians because it helps us take seriously the discipline of our God, our Heavenly Father. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That harvest of righteousness and peace for me is more than my treasured relationship with my mother. It's more than all the blessings that I get from the disciplined life that God has given me. It's that treasure of knowing that when God brings those painful times into my life, it's my Heavenly Father disciplining me in love because the Lord disciplines everyone that he receives as a son. He scourges them. It means whips them. It's a blessing in disguise at times because sometimes you just pray to the Lord, Lord, help me learn. Help me to be over this. Help me to be done. Lord, help me to wait for you. The disciplines of the Lord are a blessing to have that now. A blessing so that we learn to wait for the Lord till the Lord comes. And then, the praise. Discipline is what the congregation in Corinth needed. The dear Christians of the Apostle Paul there, he says it over and over again, but if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you might wonder why. The divisions are deep. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Another would say, I follow Apollos. They've got their pastors lined up like they're on different teams, and they're choosing sides. So the divisions are in the congregation because pastoral popularity. I don't know what else to call it. They are not looking at the servants of the Lord through the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord will teach them a proper view of called workers or pastors. At the same time, he helps them see where real praise comes from, how important it is to wait till the Lord comes. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Secret things of God, like baptism and Lord's Supper, you wouldn't know if God didn't tell you, but he wants you to know, so he tells you the mystery. Still a mystery, but revealed by God. And we are administrators of these things, servants, he says. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Do you realize how much trouble we would avoid in our lives if we could just keep that one word in front of us all the time? Faithful. It's true of called workers and it's true of every Christian too. God has been faithful. God has been generous and he just wants us to be faithful in the use of what he gives us. So you've got Paul, who was not a very eloquent speaker, but Apollos was. Didn't matter. Didn't matter how well-traveled Paul was as compared to Apollos, who tended to like to stay in one place for a lot longer. Didn't matter. The only thing that mattered to the Lord is whether or not they were faithful with what the Lord had given them. And we have all been given a trust, haven't we? I don't know if that was clear in Wednesday night's sermon, but it should have been. That one mina that every one of the servants of the Lord is given, all of us get that mina, and God wants us to invest it. A mina is like 100 days' wages in ancient times, but that's not really the point. It's that we all get this mina. What is it that we all have, along with the time, 24 hours in a day? The mina is the gospel. The good news that Jesus is our Savior, and you've been given that. Are you faithful with your treasure from God, investing it like those faithful servants who invested so more can hear? Like one servant came back and said, your mina has earned 10 more. And another one said, your mina has earned 5 more. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servants, and rewards them with more gifts of grace. Faithful. That's what the Lord wants. It's important that we be faithful. Now, this sounds a little harsh the way the NIV translates this, and it sounds like Paul doesn't care. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Paul showed something like that when he was on trial so many times in the book of Acts. It is amazing to watch how the harder things got for the Apostle Paul, the more the Lord strengthened him. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, his toughness obviously came from the Lord because he was not afraid to stand trial for his faith. And every time that happened, it was another opportunity for him to witness to the grace of God in Christ, not just for the Jews in the court, but for every Gentile that was there too. But to say I just don't care about what people think would not be accurate. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when they're taking the offering for the famine victims back in Jerusalem, Paul says, I'm very careful here to avoid any criticism about the way we're administering this gift. He did not want to have it look as if he was guilty of misusing funds or not taking what was promised to where it was promised to go. I think maybe it would be better to translate here something more like, being judged by you or any human court is the least of my worries. I don't even judge myself. My judgment is from God. He's the one that has to examine me. I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It's not whether or not you have a conscience that's clear. You know, some people have a conscience and some people don't seem to have one. They would say their conscience is clear too. Doesn't make them innocent before God. He says it's the Lord who examines me like being examined in court. Therefore, judge nothing before that time when the Lord has set as the time for judgment. Wait till the Lord comes, because at that point, he'll shine the light, especially on the heart, and reveal the motives, he says, the thoughts and the feelings hidden in darkness, and will expose the motive of men's hearts. You find that just a little bit frightening? Shine the light on my heart, Lord. I look for love here. I find self-love. I look for patience. I find impatience. I look for trust that ought to be blooming in beautiful flowers. Instead, I find weeds like worry coming up all over the place. I find that there should be praise for God, and I'm constantly looking for praise from men. You maybe in your heart feel that too, that you're like the Israelites in the desert of the promised land. You're going from the conceit to the depression and back and forth again. If that isn't bipolar, I don't know what is. You feel that way, right? Like between life and death. And when you're flying high and things are good, it won't be too long before it all slides out from under you. And once again, you feel like your life is worthless. What am I accomplishing? You're back and forth. One of our professors at the seminary told his students, when I look in my heart for faith, the little bugger hides. He runs and hides. Wait till the Lord comes. Not in this. Not in this examination of my heart. I would rather pray in that psalm from last Wednesday. I read this to our shut-ins this week for our devotion. From Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, therefore you are feared. I would rather pray now with David again in Psalm 139 when you get all the way to the end of that beautiful, intimate psalm where David prays, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus' message to the people when he came in that first Christmas, that first Advent, was the same as John the Baptist, saying, the time has come. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. That good news is praise from God. The praise that comes from God, he says, wait until that time. Men's secret hearts will be revealed, and at that time, each will receive his praise from God. That's not us praising God. Here it's talking about God praising us. And you think, I don't deserve God's praise. That's the point. You admit it. I don't deserve for God to give me everlasting life. That's right. And why does he give you that? Because Jesus is so deserving. Because of all the patient people, he is the only one, right? So patient as a baby in the manger. So patient growing up even as a teenager when his parents were unfair with him in the temple. He's firm. He answers respectfully. I had to be in my father's house about my father's business. He goes home and he is submissive to his parents. All during his life, he's not trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to glorify the Father in heaven. He's patient in his work. He's patient in his life. He's patient all the way up until the end. Even though he really wants to get home to heaven, like we feel when those years get long toward the end, we really would like to go home to heaven. But there's another day. And for Jesus, that day was Good Friday, when finally he would suffer and die for our sins, and he was willing and patient to go that way to the cross so that you and I might have life eternal. And he tells us when the day comes, the praise that we're going to hear from God. Can you imagine? Do imagine. Think about this. What it will be like on that last day when he separates the sheep from the goats and he puts you with the sheep on the right and puts the goats on the left and he turns to you on his right and he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Sweeter words you'll never hear. The world is burning. Judgment day has come. There's terror everywhere. And he says to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take the inheritance prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Praise from God. The good things that he says about you being his own. Not because of anything in us, but totally because of him. We praise him because he deserves it. He praises us because he deserves the praise. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Wait till the Lord comes for praise from men and from God. Praise from God and no pride in men. He's back and forth, Paul is here. He's been trying to teach the Corinthians no pride in men by simply showing them some picture language with Apollos and Paul. You probably remember this because you've heard it before. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Remember that? It's picture language. I applied it so that you can understand this clearly. No pride in men. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. And then in another picture, he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. That foundation of Christ and Christ alone is where faith must rest. Nothing else will matter on the last day than this. Did you believe in Jesus or not? If you trust in Jesus as your Savior now, God has already judged you. In fact, before you believed, God judged you. He judged the whole world in Christ. He said, not guilty. It was an acquittal when God raised Jesus from the dead. And when God comes to you with messengers with this sweet, sweet gospel and says, trust in Jesus as your Savior, it is finished, your sins are forgiven, he's offering you a check, eternal life written in the blood of Christ. Faith is that hand that receives that blessing. It says, yes, Lord, thank you. And your faith cashes that every day. You live in that grace. You'll die in that grace. You'll live again in that grace. That's all that matters. That foundation of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Not men. Not pride in this or that preacher or teacher or administrator or any human being that you may know. And same for you. No pride in men for you either. Paul asked this question in verse 7, what makes you different from anyone else? Or we might say, what makes you so special? He's trying to get the Corinthians to stop and think about this because they're an extremely gifted professional congregation. These people have a lot on the ball by anybody's standards. He says, what makes you so special? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Are you a good organizer? That's a gift from God. Can you run the numbers until they're tired and begging you for mercy? That's a gift from God. Are you able to gather together volunteers so that they work together and pull the plow together in a straight line and really get something accomplished in the fields of the Lord, then the Lord is the one who gives the plow, gives the people, sets the lines. It's all a gift from God. A church to clean. Sugar for sweets. Caffeine for real coffee. All blessings from God. All blessings for us to look at and say, thank you, but it's not the fullness of God's grace in that. All you are is just earthbound if that's all you can see. Oh, at the end of chapter 3, just before this, he says, all things are yours. What does he mean by that? You don't have to question it. He says, Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas or Peter belongs to you. The world. It doesn't belong to everyone else out there. The world belongs to you as God's people. Life belongs to you. Even death belongs to you because Christ conquered death and gave it to you. The present is yours. The future is yours. All things are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. There's no room for pride in men here. Ah, but pride in God. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the strong man boast of his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You boast in the Lord. And you'll never run out of things to boast about. The praise is coming from him. There's no pride in men. And when you do all this, you'll be a fool for Christ. Fools for Christ. Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? Right after our text, verse 14 and following, Paul wants to explain, I'm not saying all this about being fools for Christ. I'm not saying this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. I'm talking to you like a father, he says. Fools for Christ. It seems to me that we've been put on display at the end of a procession, being led into the arena, and the ones at the end will die. And that's us apostles. And then he tells the people, imitate me. Be like me. Be like fools for Christ. He's using some irony here, maybe even some sarcasm, when he says, you already are totally satisfied. You have all that you want. You're rich. You've become kings without us. You Corinthians have ruled, but I wish that you really were ruling like kings. Then you'd be with us. When you try to be without the apostles, you're ignoring those who are in shame at the end of the procession. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men, good angels and bad angels. We're fools for Christ. You're wise. We're weak. You're strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. The apostles go about hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? You think about what could happen when you set your heart on Jesus Christ and you live for him. What could happen? Could you be possibly arrested, brutally treated, and finally hung on a tree? Jesus for you and me? Jesus a fool for God, and yet wiser than all of man's best wisdom? And what if you were receiving from man's justice exactly what you deserved? A criminal that deserved to be punished and killed, hung on a tree. And you turn to that innocent man next to you and you say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he doesn't turn away. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Not even the worst of criminals. Not even the father who didn't have his children buckled in their seats and they died. And he feels so guilty. As any of us would. Man's justice will be what it is. But God said, through his Son, today you will be with me in paradise. When by his own admission he deserved to die the worst of deaths. With love like that, love from God, isn't it worth it to be a fool for Christ? Isn't it worth it to let them say the most awful things possible, to curse, and we'll bless? While they persecute, we'll endure it. When they slander, we'll answer kindly. When they even call us the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world, these were terms that were used for Christians, as Christians were blamed for every plague that came on the Roman Empire. When the city of Rome burned, Nero maybe started it. We don't know that for sure, but they know that he played his fiddle while Rome burned and then blamed it on the Christians. And you know what the Christians did, apparently? They turned around and they took those terms of refuse and garbage and they said, we are for Christ. The Christians were called Christians early on as a pejorative term. When they would say it, the pagans would spit and look for Christians to arrest. Ah, Christians. And the Christians said, yeah, that's what we are. And when they were called the refuse of the earth, or those who ought to be sacrificed to the pagan gods in order to make life easier, they said, we'll make life easier. And those Christians went out into the streets and picked up all the pagans who were dying of diseases and plagues, who had been thrown out of their houses by superstitious, fearful pagans, fathers, mothers, and all, and they picked them up and took them to their own homes and sometimes died by setting up their own hospitals and becoming the first hospitalers. Refuse of the earth. Fools for Christ because of the love that would not stop until he came the first time and will come again. Fools for Christ, yes. No room for human pride, but praise from God? I can hardly wait till Jesus comes again. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please rise.